Before we begin our sermon this morning, there is something very important that I'd like to do. As you know, the Granite Bay Church Plant has big evangelistic plans. Not only are we anticipating the building of a new facility where we can gather and worship, but there are many people in this community that have never heard the Advent message. Folks, just probably if you walked outside and looked, we could see their house. They've never heard the Adventist hope before. So we want to be an evangelistically minded church. Now, we have some big evangelistic plans for next year. There's going to be an AFCO evangelistic series of meetings that we're going to be conducting here in the Granite Bay area. And to help spearhead the church's evangelistic efforts, the church board, the Granite Bay Church Board, has put together what we call the Outreach Leadership Team. And they're going to spearhead the church's evangelistic efforts. I'm going to ask the Outreach Leadership Team, you know who you are, if you would just come forward at this time. The Outreach Leadership Team, if you would come forward at this time and stand right over here. We're going to have a special prayer of dedication for this group. It's their work to help guide and lead us as a church in setting up an ongoing evangelism cycle, where evangelism is a way of life. It's not just something we do once or twice a year, but everything that the church does leads towards evangelism. So here it is. This is your Outreach Leadership Team. They're going to be very busy in the next few months planning and preparing this evangelistic effort. If one of them happened to come to you and say, you know what, would you be able to help us in this area or in that area, please give them their support. They cannot do it on their own. They are just spearheading and guiding the church's evangelistic efforts as a whole. So if you have suggestions, if you have questions, this would be the team that you'd need to speak to. So what we'd like to do right now is I'm going to ask if the Outreach Leadership Team would just kneel up here in front. You can remain seated. And I'd like to have a special word of prayer for this group that God will give them wisdom as they guide our church's outreach efforts. Let's just bow our heads. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you burdened with a love for those who have never heard the gospel message. And here is a group that have said they'd be willing to lead in this church's evangelistic efforts in coordinating and putting together a cycle of evangelism. And I pray now, Lord, that you would give them wisdom and guidance, pull them together. May they work as a team. May they reflect your love and your character. And I pray also for this new church plant that we would be able to give this group our support, that we'd be able to work together effectively to do the work that you're calling us to do. Father, we anticipate great things in this area. We know that you have people out there who are longing for the word of truth. So guide us to them. Bless our efforts. We thank you, Father, for your promise to be with us. After all, we are doing your work. Thank you, dear Lord. We thank you for your promise and your blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Please keep this group in your prayers in a special way. They're going to get busy here in just the next few weeks as we start preparing for the evangelistic effort right here in the Granite Bay area. We would also like to remind you, if you were a little late, we do have a fellowship meal that'll be taking place following the service at Bill Husk's home. If you'd like to be a part of it, you are welcome to join us. If you don't know where Bill's house is, he is here, and he'll be available at the end. You can just ask someone on your way out, how do I get to Bill's house? We'll be able to give you directions. It's not very far from here. Well, in the past few weeks, we've been studying verse by verse through the book of Revelation. We've made it all the way to Revelation chapter 6. Today, we are looking at these seals that we find in Revelation chapter 6. Now, before we launch into our study for this morning, let's get a little bit of a background to where we are. We started studying Revelation with Revelation chapter 1, and we were introduced to the hero of the book of Revelation. It's Jesus. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we looked at Christ's special message to the church. There are seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and these seven churches represent seven phases of the Christian church, from its early beginnings in the days of the disciples, all the way down to those living on the earth at the time of the second coming of Christ. Then in Revelation chapter 4, our attention was directed from things of this earth, the church, up to heaven. And in Revelation chapter 4, we had a glimpse into God's throne room. And there we saw God the Father sitting upon the throne, surrounded by these four living creatures. Surrounding that were the 24 elders. And then John in vision saw a scroll that had these seven seals. And this scroll was being held in the hand of God the Father. And a voice was heard in heaven, "Who is worthy to open the seals and to open the scroll, to loose the seals thereof?" And no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And then John says, "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open the scroll." But then he hears a voice. One of the 24 elders says to John, "Do not weep, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof." And John turns to see the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb as it were slain. Now, who's the lamb? The lamb is Jesus. And then there is this great praise chorus in heaven that the lamb is worthy to open the seal, to open the scroll. Well, with that as a backdrop now, we go to Revelation chapter 6. Jesus is taking the scroll out of his Father's hand, and he's beginning to break open these seven seals. It begins in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Sorry, 6 verse 1. "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come and see.'" So when Jesus opens up this first seal, one of the four living creatures say, "Come and see." Now, in Revelation chapter 4, we were introduced to these four living creatures. Who can tell me, what is the face of the first living creature? Does anyone remember? Has the face as of a lion, right? That's the first living creature. Now, that's kind of significant. This verse doesn't specifically tell us that it was the first living creature that said, "Come and see." But as we read later on, it talks about the second, the third, and the fourth living creature. So we would then assume that this living creature must then be the first, right? This is the one that has a face as a lion. Now, what does a lion represent in Bible typology, in Bible symbols? A lion represents royalty. It represents power. It represents victory. A lion is the king of the beasts. That's kind of interesting. The first beast that has a face as of a lion says to John, "Come and see." Now, the opening of the seals, like that of the messages to the seven churches, the scenes revealed when the seals are opened relate to successive phases in the history of the church here on earth. So the first seal is opened. "And I looked," John writes, "and behold, a white horse." What color is the horse? A white horse. "He that sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, what does the color white in the Bible represent? Represents purity. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is described as having hair that is white like unto snow. And of course, we have the promise in Scripture, "Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool." So white represents purity. What does a horse symbolize in the Bible? Well, a horse is often used in war. An army back in Bible times that had many horses and many chariots, that was a very strong, powerful army. So a horse was often used on the battlefield. Here is a rider on a white horse. And it says that he has something in his hand. What does he have in his hand? He has a bow. Of course, bows were used in battle. Now, maybe you remember the story of Elisha. It's recorded for us in 2 Kings. I believe it's around chapter 13. Elisha was sick and close to the point of death. The king of Israel came down to Elisha and wept and said, oh, father, the horsemen and the chariots of Israel," speaking of Elisha. And then Elisha said to him, "Take your bow in your hand." And he did. Then Elisha said to the king, "Now open the window towards the east." Anything significant in the Bible about east? Well, east is the direction of deliverance. Jesus is going to come from the east. And so the message was, "Open the window to the east." And the king took the bow and he took an arrow, and the prophet Elisha laid his hand on the hand of the king, and they pulled back the arrow and they shot the arrow out of the window. Then Elisha said to the king, "Thus God will give you deliverance over the Assyrians," over Syria. And then the prophet said to the king, "Take the arrows and strike them on the ground." And the king took the arrows and he struck them on the ground, and he hit the ground three times. And the prophet said, "Oh, that you would have hit four or five times. Now you will only gain the victory over the Syrians three times, but if you struck, you would have had more, four or five times." So from that story and some other instances in the Bible, we discover that a bow and arrow is a symbol of conquest. It's a symbol of victory. Now put this all together. Here is a white horse, and the rider has a bow in his hand. He's going forth conquering and to conquer. What does this represent? Well, the white horse symbolizes the purity of faith of the early Christian church. The date for that is about 31 to 100 AD. The church did go forth conquering and to conquer. This horse parallels the experience of the church of Ephesus. The bow in the rider's hand symbolizes conquest and a crown of victory. It was in Colossians that Paul wrote that the gospel had gone to every creature under the heavens. Everyone in the then known world had heard something about Jesus, something about the gospel. So without a doubt, in the early days of Christianity, the gospel did go forth conquering and to conquer. This white horse is a very fitting symbol of that. Verse 3 says, "And when he opened up the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come and see.'" Now, the first living creature has a face that looks like a lion. The second living creature has a face that looks like a, can anyone tell me? Looks like a calf. Now, if a lion represents strength and power and royalty, a calf or an ox would represent service and sacrifice. On the one hand, Jesus represents the king, but Jesus also represents the lamb, the calf. He came to serve. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Often associated with a calf is sacrifice. And when you have a sacrifice, you have blood or the shedding of blood. Now that's a fitting creature to call John's attention to this second seal, and we'll see why in just a minute. This is what he sees. "And another horse," when the second seal was broken, "another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was granted him a great sword." So the first horse comes out pure white. The second comes out red. And something associated with this horse, it speaks about there would be turmoil, there would be killing, there would be persecuting, and there is this great sword given to the rider on the horse. Well, a sword was used in battle. The sword was used to destroy. Now, what do these symbols represent? Well, the red horse represents the conditions under which the church operated from about 100 to 313 AD. This same time period covers the time of the church of Smyrna that you can read about in Revelation chapter 2. This was a time of extreme persecution under Nero and Diocletian, some of the Roman emperors at the time. This is well characterized by a red horse carrying the horseman carrying a great sword and his power to take peace from the earth. The church was red with its own blood. This is a description of the Smyrna church. And you can read more about that in Revelation chapter 2, 8 through 11. Well, then we come to this third seal that has been opened. "And when he opened up the third seal, I heard the third creature saying, 'Come and see.' So I looked and behold a black horse, and he who sat upon it had a pair of scales in his hand." Now this is where it gets very interesting. The first creature has the face that looks like a lion. The second creature has a face that looks like a calf. The third creature has a face that looks like a, does anyone know? Looks like a man. Now, what's significant about that? Well, if you're speaking about Jesus, Jesus is both the lion, the lamb, but he's also one with us. He's our high priest. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. He's our intercessor. But when we're talking about a man, there's another image that comes to mind. If you have your Bibles, turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is a parallel of some of the things that we read about in the book of Revelation. Daniel chapter 7, and let's read the first few verses there. Daniel chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel spake and said, 'I saw in my vision by night, and behold, four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four beasts, great beasts, came up from the sea, diverse from one another.'" Notice verse 4, "The first was likened to a what? A lion, and it had what type of wings? Eagle's wings. Now, just by the way, as a side note, the first living creature around the throne of God has the face that looks like a lion. The second has the face that looks like a calf. The third has the face of a man. And the fourth has the face of an eagle. Here we have a lion that has eagle's wings. Anyway, keep going. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon its feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. Now, those of you who have studied this passage before, what does this lion with eagle's wings represent? What kingdom, what nation does it represent? Represents the kingdom of Babylon, right? It's quite a fitting symbol. The ancient ruins of the city of Babylon, at the main entrance, the main gate, there were these engraven upon the wall, there were these lions with wings, eagle's wings. So it's a fitting symbol for the kingdom of Babylon. Under the rulership of Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdom of Babylon grew very rapidly. It was very powerful. It was very rich. It parallels in Daniel 2 the image and the head made of gold. But something happened. During the reign of Belshazzar, who was a wicked king, all of those good virtues, the good things that his great-grandfather, or his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar had done, was cast aside. Now notice when it says the wings were plucked off, the expansion of Babylon came to an end. It was set upon its feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. Now we'll pull this all together in just a minute. Go back a few chapters to Daniel chapter 5. And remember, in Daniel 5, it is the story of the fall of Babylon. Daniel 5 happened before Daniel 7, by the way. Or after, I should say. Daniel 5 happened after Daniel 7. Daniel chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar, or Belshazzar, his grandson, has this big feast. And remember, they used the vessels that were taken from Jerusalem, and they were drinking wine and so on, and suddenly this hand appeared on the wall and said, "Mene, mene, tekelu, pharsin." And nobody was able to read the writing, and so finally word got out that no one could read. Finally, Daniel was brought before the king. And Daniel stood and spoke to the king, and this is what he says, Daniel 5, verse 22, "Thou his son," and he's speaking about Nebuchadnezzar and the things that Nebuchadnezzar did, and now Daniel's talking to Belshazzar, "Thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all of these things, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of the house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines, and have drunk wine from them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver, the gods of gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all of thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was this part of the hand sent from him, and the writing was written. And this is the writing which was written, Mene, mene, tekelu, pharsin, which means, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes of Persian Empire." Now, what does this writer have in his hand? He has a pair of scales. That's the same imagery that we find over here in Daniel chapter 5, where this hand appears on the wall and says, "You've been weighed in the balances in the scales, and you've been found wanting." Then it describes what happens. When Daniel saw, Belshazzar saw the hand, it says that his heart was filled with fear. His legs smote together. When talking about a man's heart being given unto him, it's the idea of compromise. It's the idea of fear. It's the idea of judgment that's about to come. This is what happened in the Christian church. It began pure. It was clean and white. There was a severe time of persecution. But then there was a compromise that began to take place. In one sense, the vessels that should have been dedicated to God was being used for pagan purposes in the Christian church as time went on. This weighing in the balances has to do with a sense of coming judgment that's about to break on the church. Now, the condition of the church was now black. She had lost the purity after the Christianity was accepted by the state. Her faith was corrupted by false doctrines, and pagan practices were introduced. The Roman Empire also fell under the materialistic influences of that time. This period parallels the church of Pergamos. The time period is about 313 to 538 AD. Verse 6, going on, "And I heard a voice from the midst of the four living creatures." Now, who's speaking? If the voice is coming from the midst of the four living creatures, who's that? That's God the Father, right? Sitting upon the throne. And what does he say? He says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for denarius, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, this particular amount of money, denarius, was a silver coin that was used in the Roman Empire, equivalent to about 11 cents, at least today. Now, the significance of this is that was the pay received for one day's labor, one silver coin. It says that one quart of wheat, which was also a day's ration for a worker, one quart of wheat, is going to cost everything you've made in that same day. These prices is about 8 to 16 times higher than the price that was taking place when John wrote the book. So here is a shortage of wheat. There is a drought taking place. There's a shortage of wheat, and it costs a lot to receive it, to obtain it. Barley was a little cheaper than wheat, but the price here is also inflated than what it was in that day. Barley was typically the food of the poor, and sometimes they would feed barley to the animals. But the price of barley here is a lot higher than what it was back in John's time. Then the message comes, but do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, what is the principal thing that you get from wheat? Bread, right? And of course, bread is a symbol of Christ. Jesus says, except you eat my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. Jesus, when tempted, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So the wheat is a symbol of Christ and the message of salvation, the gospel. It was in short supply during this time. Barley was a staple of the poor. Some have suggested that it represents the word of God as well. But then the message is, do not hurt the oil and the wine. What does oil represent in the Bible? Remember the parable about the 10 virgins, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. What was the difference? The 5 wise had extra oil in their vessels. What is oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. What is wine a symbol of? Pure grape juice. What is it a symbol of? Christ's sacrifice, his atoning blood. So even though at this time in Christendom there was a short supply of the Word of God and a clear presentation of the gospel, those who trusted in Jesus, they could still be cleansed by his blood. The Holy Spirit was still present to work on the hearts and the minds of those who give themselves to Jesus. Does that make sense? That's the situation that the Christian church found itself in. During this period of time, the truth of the Bible was being overshadowed by pagan customs and worship. The truth of Christ and his word, the Bible, was in very short supply. Thus, the symbolism of wheat, the bread of life, Jesus, barley, the word of God, being very scarce and very expensive. But it says, do not hurt the oil and the wine. Even though there was widespread apostasy during this time, God still had his people who held to the teachings of the Bible. Oil often symbolizes the Holy Spirit, and the wine, the atoning blood of Jesus, two essentials for man's salvation. Then going on, verse 7, when he had opened up the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come and see. Now, the first living creature has the face of a lion. The second has the face of a calf. The third has the face of a man. But what does the fourth have? The face of an eagle. Any significance to that? That this fourth seal is announced by the living creature that has a face as an eagle. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 17. Let's start in verse 17. What is the significance of this beast announcing this seal having the face of an eagle? An eagle has the idea of judgment. Judgment. Take a look in verse 17 of Revelation 19. And I saw an angel stand in the sun. This is in reference to the second coming of Christ. And he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. So here is an invitation to the birds of the air to come and eat because of the destruction that is to come upon the wicked. Now, keep that in mind and go to Luke chapter 17, verse 34. Luke chapter 17, verse 34. Jesus is speaking concerning events associated with his second coming. Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 34. Jesus said, I tell you that in that night there shall two men be in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. And two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken, the other left. And two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. How many of you have heard these verses used to support the idea of a secret rapture, that some people will be taken and other people will be left? Is that what Jesus is alluding to here, a secret rapturing that is to take place? Well, the word rapture you won't find in the Bible. It simply means to be caught up. When Jesus comes, will those who love him be caught up? Well, the answer is yes, we will meet him in the air. However, there will be nothing secret about the second coming of Jesus, and life will not go on as normal after Jesus comes. So what is this verse referring to? Well, in the Bible, death is often associated with sleep, right? And here it says, there shall be two men in one bed. They shall be sleeping. The one shall be taken, the other shall be left. When Jesus comes, there will be a resurrection. The righteous will be taken, the wicked, they will be left. They will remain in their graves. And then it talks about two women grinding together at the mill. They are grinding flour for what purpose? Probably to make bread. A woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. So likewise, when Jesus comes, there will be one church that will be ready to be taken. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 12, but there will be another church that will not be ready. You can read about that church in Revelation chapter 17. And then Jesus says, there will be two men working in the field, the one taken, the other left. What does the field represent? The field represents the world. So when Jesus comes, there will be some who will be ready to go home to heaven. There will be others who will not be ready. They will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming. Now, notice verse 37. And they, that's the disciples, answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, hither will the eagles be gathered together. The word there, eagles, can also be translated vultures. Now, it's interesting. This fourth beast, this fourth living creature, when the fourth seal is opened up, it's a living creature that has the face of an eagle. And this creature says, Come and see. The events associated with the opening of this seal has to do with death, has to do with destruction. I'm going to discover that as we work our way through the next verse. Let's take a look. Verse 8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Pale is the color of death. Black is the color of compromise. Red is the color of persecution. White is the color of purity. Here is this pale horse, and the name of him that sat upon it was Death and Hades, that's the grave, followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth of the earth. Now that's not the entire earth, but it's a substantial portion of the earth. It says power was given unto them to kill with the sword, that's through military conflict, with hunger, that's through famine and starvation, with death, that's through pestilence and plague, and by the beasts of the earth. Now, how does this play out in reference to the history of the Christian church? Well, this fearful period covers from about 538 to 1517 AD. It parallels the experience of the church of Thyatira. The horse is pale and the rider is named Death. There can be little doubt as to the symbolism. This represents the Dark Ages, when an attempt was made by Satan to extinguish true Christianity. Judgment came upon the inhabitants of Europe through war, famine, plagues, and specifically a plague called the Black Death, and even wild beasts. So this fourth seal represents these events associated with the Dark Ages, a time of compromise, when the truths of God was almost lost sight of, and there were just a few, like the Waldensians, who were clinging to the truths of God's word. And then continuing, verse 9. And when he had opened up the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, right at the beginning of our study of the book of Revelation, we mentioned that all of the imagery of this book finds itself from the sanctuary. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus is introduced as standing amongst the seven golden candlesticks. Now, remember, the courtyard of the sanctuary represents the earth. We have no courtyard in heaven in the vision. John doesn't see a courtyard, but he sees the first and the second compartment. The candlesticks is near the entrance of the first compartment there in the heavenly sanctuary. Revelation begins by picturing Jesus standing by the seven branch candlesticks. And as we go through the book of Revelation, we actually see Jesus move in the heavenly sanctuary from the holy into the most holy. And here we find Jesus moving closer to the veil. The vision here is of this altar of incense. Just before the veil that separated the holy from the most holy place was this altar of incense. The smoke ascending up from the altar represents the prayers of the saints. And the incense that was added to that smoke represents the intercessory work of Jesus. So here symbolically, John sees the souls of those who have died for Jesus. They are there at this altar of incense, all right? God is aware of what happened to them. Goes, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth?" Well, I hope we all realize that there aren't literal souls lying under the altar in heaven right now that are continually crying out to God saying, "Lord, how long until you avenge our blood?" Remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. Jesus does not appear in heaven as a lamb as it had been slain with seven eyes and seven horns. It's symbolic, right? Also in heaven, there aren't these white horses that gallop back and forth, red and purple and, scarlet and all these different colors that we find in Revelation, the pale and the black horse and some of the other imagery. It is representing something, significant of something. So these souls aren't literally crying out to God, but they do represent something. Remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. We spoke about this white and red and black horse. It's symbolic. Jesus does not appear as a lamb bleeding from a wound in heaven. Likewise, there are no souls lying at the base of an altar in heaven. The scene is a symbolic representation of those martyred for Christ. Now, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. We'll see something interesting. Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Very first book of the Bible, Genesis 4, verse 9 and 10. It's the story of Cain and Abel. After Cain was killed his brother Abel. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel your brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" If God asks you a question, don't answer with those words. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Verse 10, "And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto thee from the ground." Now, was Abel's blood literally crying out? No. But the fact that Cain killed his brother, it was a testimony calling out for justice. Does that make sense? So when these souls under the altar are crying out, it's a symbol of justice needs to be done. How long until justice takes place? Take a look at Matthew 23, and Jesus ties into this as well. In Matthew 23 and verse 35, Matthew 23 and verse 35. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish rulers. And he says, "That upon you may come all of the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel until the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar." So there was this Levite who was killed between the temple and the altar. Now here's an interesting commentary in the book Desire of Ages on this very verse that we've just read, that Jesus spoke to the Jewish leaders. The scribes and the Pharisees, this is commenting on this verse, the scribes and the Pharisees who listened to Jesus knew that his words were true. They knew how that the prophet Zacharias had been slain. While the words of warning from God were upon his lips, a satanic fury seized the apostate king, and at his command the prophet was put to death. His blood had imprinted itself upon the very stones of the temple court and could not be erased. It remained to bear testimony against apostate Israel. As long as the temple should stand, there would be the stain of that righteous blood crying to God to be avenged. As Jesus referred to these fearful sins, a thrill of horror ran through the multitude. So there was literally blood stains right there between the altar, this is the altar in the courtyard, and the sanctuary itself that couldn't be washed out. That was a continual testimony of the evil of the Jewish leaders and their rebellion and rejection against God. In the same way, these souls lying at the base of this altar symbolically are crying out to God for justice. The time will come when justice will be meted out for those who persecuted God's people. But the time was not yet ready. Verse 11, the voice is, When, sorry, let me back up and get the context here. The question is, O Lord, holy and true, until how long until you judge and avenge our blood upon those that dwell upon the earth? And the answer comes, then a white robe was given unto each of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. White robes were given to them. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus promises the church of Sardis, if it remains faithful to him, they would be clothed in white robes, and Christ would not blot their names out of the book of life. White robes represent purity. It represents the hope of eternal life. So there were still many that had to give their life, testify of their faith with their own blood before final judgment would come. Rest a little season. We spoke about this here. And then verse 12. And I looked when he opened up the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as a sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Now, at the opening of the sixth seal, four great signs take place. You have this great earthquake, the sun turns black, the moon turns to red, to blood, and the stars fall from heaven. There is this massive meteor shower. In Matthew 24:29, Jesus predicted that these signs would immediately follow the tribulation of those days, or the dark ages. They came right on schedule. Take a look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Again, we go to the counterpart of the book of Revelation. It's Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, looking specifically at verse 25. Speaking of the little horn power. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hands until a time times and a dividing of times. Now there we have a very interesting time period. The dark ages, this time of severe persecution for God's faithful people, will continue for a time times and a half a time. Now the word time in the Bible means a year. And if you have time, times, that's 2 years, and a half a time, you're talking about 3.5 prophetic years. In the Bible, 1 year is equal to 360 days. That's the Hebrew calendar. Each year had 360 days. So if you say 3.5 times 360, you come up with the number 1,260. Now remember, one prophetic day is equal to what? One literal year. We know that for 1,260 years, there was this severe persecution upon God's faithful people. But those who remained loyal to God, they were eventually delivered. This 1,260 years of persecution began in 538 and ended in 1798. As the persecution began to wane near the end of the 1700s, there was a manifestation of these signs that had been predicted. Spoke about this great earthquake, the stars falling from heaven, the moon turning to blood. All right, well, let's look at these a little more specifically. The first is the earthquake. The great Lisbon earthquake of November 1, 1755, extended over a tract of at least 4 million square miles. That's a huge earthquake. It penetrated the greater portions of the continents of Europe, Africa, and America. That's wonders of the world. The sun became black. Here is a historical record. And it says, the 19th of May, 1718, was a remarkably dark day. Candles were lighted in many houses. The birds were silent and disappeared, and the fowls retired to their roost. The legislature of Connecticut was then in session at Hartford. A very general opinion prevailed that the day of judgment was at hand. The House of Representatives, being unable to transact their business, adjourned. A proposal to adjourn the council was under consideration when the opinion of Colonel or Abraham Davenport was asked. He answered, I am against the adjournment. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. That's a pretty good attitude, isn't it? When Jesus comes, we want to be found doing our duty. I wish, therefore, that candles may be brought. And that's, you can read about that in the book Historical Collections there, compiled by John Warner Barber. What about the moon turning to blood? Following this description of the moon, following is a description of the moon on that same night. It says, the moon, which was at its full, had the appearance of blood at about midnight. The alarm that it caused and the frequent talk about it impressed it deeply upon my mind. You can read that as well in that book, Stone's History of Beverly, Massachusetts. And then, of course, the falling of the stars, and I think we are familiar with this. The morning of November 13, 1833. Is that a significant date? Somewhat, because 10 years later, we have 1844. A very significant date. November 13, 1833 was rendered memorial by the exhibition of the phenomenon called shooting stars, which was probably more extensive and magnificent than any similar one hitherto recorded. Probably no celestial phenomenon has ever occurred, in this country since its first settlement, which was viewed with so much admiration and delight by one class of spectators, and with so much astonishment and fear by another class. So there's two groups of people when these stars are seen falling. The one group is fearing, for they think it's the end of the world. The other group is rejoicing, because now Jesus is coming to take them home. Very interesting. A similar experience is described here in Revelation chapter 6. Look at verse 14. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the commanders and the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, of course, this event described here is the second coming of Jesus. It is yet to take place. Three significant events. You have the great earthquake, you have the falling of the stars, the moon turning to blood, and of course you have that great meteor shower. Which one did it leave out? The earthquake, the sun turning dark, thank you. The four great events signaling the end of that time of persecution, the dark ages. Then the next thing that John sees in vision is the second coming of Jesus. There's this great earthquake, and the rich and the slaves and all kinds of people turn to the rocks and say, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne. Jesus is coming. The events described here are in connection with the second coming of Christ. It says that Jesus said that the powers of heaven will be shaken in Matthew 24, verse 29. Though the actual coming of Christ is not mentioned here, the context makes it clear that Christ is about to appear. The response of the wicked is to hide from the presence of Christ. Power or position will mean nothing when that day comes. Matthew chapter 24, verse 42. Let's turn to that. Matthew chapter 24, speaking concerning the same event, which I believe we will witness, because I think Jesus is coming soon. What about you? Amen. Matthew chapter 24. Let's look at verse 42. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know not the hour when the Lord does come. The Bible says that Jesus' coming will be as a thief in the night. Growing up in South Africa, we spent some time as missionaries in a place called Swaziland. And because we were white and we were foreign, the locals thought that we had a lot of money. We didn't, though, but they thought we did. And so almost every night, we would have thieves try and break in. But it seemed when we waited for the thieves and we sat up and waited for them, they wouldn't come. But when we least expected it, then they came. One night we had this huge thunderstorm. And I remember my parents, they said one to another, at least tonight we can sleep well, because what thief is going to come out in this lightning storm, this thunderstorm? So we all went to bed and we thought nothing would happen. Well, that was the night they chose to back their pickup truck right up through our yard and open the church next door and steal my mother's piano, which was being used for a program over there. When we least expected it, then they came. So likewise, for the world as a whole, the second coming of Jesus will come as an overwhelming surprise. But for those who watch and pray, it will not come as a surprise. That's why Jesus says, watch. Then he goes on in verse 48 or 43. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would have not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be he also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. For many years, we've been talking about the soon coming of Jesus. My parents spoke about the soon coming of Jesus. As a child, I would say to them, why do I need to go to school anyway? I was convinced that I would never finish high school before Jesus came. And I used that as an excuse not to do my homework. But here we are today. Jesus has not come. When is Jesus going to come? Well, we see the signs all around us. We know the coming of Christ is near. We don't want to let down our guard and allow the distractions of the world and the temptations of the devil to remove that burning within our hearts, that longing for the second coming of Jesus. We must remember we are just pilgrims on this earth. Heaven is our home. We're just passing through. Don't lose that love, that burning to see Jesus coming in the clouds of heaven. After in vision, John sees this picture of Jesus coming and the wicked are calling for the mountains, the rocks to fall on them. Then the question is asked, Revelation 6, verse 17. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who will be able to stand? Well, I have good news to tell you this morning. When Jesus comes, there will be those found worthy to stand. Amen. Matter of fact, Revelation chapter 7 answers this question. It describes this group that it calls the 144,000, and we're going to study about the 144,000 in 2 weeks. We're going to look at who they are, or what do they symbolize, how can we be part of the 144,000. That's a study that we'll be doing later. But here is a group of people that have the name of their Lord in their foreheads. They are found worthy and faithful when Jesus comes. I want to be amongst them. What about you? Do we want to be ready when Jesus comes? Absolutely. To gain the whole world and yet lose out on the second coming of Jesus, what do you gain? Jesus means everything. I was about 8 years old, and my mother was busy baking some cookies. And I snuck into the kitchen when she wasn't looking, and I got myself a fresh cookie that she had just baked. I wasn't allowed to do this. And I was eating this cookie just as she came in the door, and I was caught red-handed. And she got all upset with me and said, you know, I trusted you, and next time I'll have to hide the cookies away. And she made a big deal about this to really impress upon my little mind that this was wrong. Well, I knew it was wrong, and I felt bad. Well, I remember that night, just before getting into bed, I knelt down and I said, Dear Jesus, please forgive me for stealing Mom's cookies. And then the thought came to me, why don't you ask God? Ask God if He forgives you to do something for you. Okay, great. I said, Lord, please forgive me. And if you do forgive me, please show me what you look like. That's what I asked. Well, the next thing that happened to me is something I can never forget, and it's probably part of the reason why I'm up here this morning. But the next thing that seemed to come into my mind as clear as day, it seemed as though I was standing looking up into the sky, and there was a cloud, and upon the cloud was Jesus. As far as I could see, there were angels, countless angels just stretched as far. And I couldn't quite make out the face of Jesus, but I knew that it was Him. And I felt this thrill of joy that Jesus had finally come and we were going home. And it lasted for just a few seconds. And as quickly as it came, it vanished. And I found myself in darkness there, kneeling beside my bed. And I remember jumping to my feet and running down the hallway and bursting into my parents' room. They were already in bed. And I jumped up onto the bed and I grabbed hold of my father and I said, Daddy, Daddy, I've just seen Jesus coming. And it's so beautiful. You know, friends, one day, by God's grace, we will look up to the eastern sky and we will really see Jesus coming. Won't be a dream, won't be a hope. But our real Jesus will be coming to take us home. When that day comes, I want to be ready. What about you? Amen. We want to be faithful till the end, till Jesus comes to take us home. If that's your desire, join me as we sing this beautiful hymn, "'Tis Almost Time for the Lord to Come." It's hymn 212. "'Tis Almost Time for the Lord to Come." Let's stand as we sing together 212. Thank you. The signs of your coming are foretold in the world around us. It's as if we can almost hear the footsteps of an approaching God. Lord, keep us faithful, faithful to the very end. We want to be amongst those who look up and say, this is our God. We have longed for him. He has come to save us. God forbid that anyone here this morning, today, be found amongst those who are calling for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from your lovely face. Lord, keep us faithful. Faithful to you, for this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a good rest of the Sabbath.